Well, good evening to all, and thank you for the privilege of sharing this moment of eternity in your midst. A couple of things I would like to say. First, I ask for your mercy, first of all. I have a very small little English, and I never use it. So when I have to preach in English, it takes generally 3 or 4 days before it comes back. So I should be ready by Tuesday morning to preach. Second, I was planning to wear a tie tonight, but Pastor Doug threatened me with excommunication if I do, so I give up. I hope that during this weekend I will be able to bring to you some comfort as you are mourning over the Yankees who did so poorly against Detroit. On a more serious note, as I was considering the topic that would tie my 4 messages together, I tried to find something simple, but something at the same time right to the point. And the question I asked and I answered, and I hope that the Holy Spirit was in the business, who are we as Christians? And the answer is quite simple. We are men of God, right? So the topic this weekend is, let us be who we are. Let us be men of God. You know, that's very interesting to notice that the expression men of God occurs only 2 times, only twice in the New Testament, and both times in Timothy. 1 Timothy 6:11, first, where the Apostle Paul is exhorting Timothy to live differently. Where he said, he is describing a man of the world, and then he writes, but for you, here is the way as a man of God you have to live. And he gave a list of things that a man of God should be known for. And the second is found in 2 Timothy 3:17, after the famous verse 2 Timothy 3:16, where we are told what the word is doing for men, so that the man of God should be perfect in everything, accomplished, ready to serve. That must have been something very fascinating for young Timothy, to be called a man of God. Because it was the very title that the Bible used for people like Moses, Samuel, David, no, the great man of God in the Old Testament, and it was used here for Timothy, and I think it should be used for every single Christian man. So may God help us to be who we are, men of God. So I have 4 texts that I would like to develop very, very summarily during those 2 days we are going to spend together. The first one is, a man of God sows the right seed, in Galatians 6:7-10. This is the text we are going to look at tonight. Tomorrow morning, a man of God makes the right choice. We are going to see what Moses did in terms of choosing. The third message will be from Numbers, the book of Numbers. A man of God looks for the right blessing. And fourth, a man of God serves the right master, from 1 Peter 4. So tonight I would like to invite you to turn with me in Galatians chapter 6. We are going to read verses 7 to 10. I'm reading from the New King James. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. First of all, I hope you are not expecting what we used to call deep stuff during this weekend. The Word of God is all deep stuff, but sometimes we look for deep stuff, new stuff. What I am planning to do is to bring four exhortations, four very simple, basic messages, truth that we are all familiar with, but that we need to be reminded to very often. You know, I am in the ministry for, well, since last century. And I have received a very nice advice one day by Walt Chantry. Many of you perhaps know him. He said, if you want to be efficient in your pastoral ministry, of course, you have to be a man of the Bible. But once a year, read the book of Charles Spurgeon, An All-Round Ministry. It was a very wise advice, I believe. There are basic truths in this book that we need constantly to be reminded as minister of the Word of God. And as Christian, there are simple truths here that we needed to be reminded all the times. We like sowing, don't we? It's strange that we like sowing. What is so exciting in throwing seed on the ground? This is kind of nothing, throwing seed on the ground. Why is it so exciting? Because we know that doing so, we are going to reap. And this is reaping that make sowing so exciting. In our former house, my wife and I, don't tell her that I confess that to you, we don't have what we call a green thumb. But one year, my wife decided that we would have a garden in our backyard. So we have someone who came to help us out, and we had a garden. And this very summer, that was great. We had all kind of vegetables, and really enjoyed it, and we thank God for the garden. But a garden needs to be taken care of, which we didn't. So you know what happened the next summer? It didn't grow vegetable. It grew weeds. And on top of that, I am the lawnmower. You know? So you know our garden is done. So when you pass a lawnmower on this kind of stuff, so it reminds me that we reap what we sow. It has always been that way. When God created the world, He decreed that reaping should follow sowing. Genesis 8:22, we read, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." Seed time and harvest shall not cease. What you sow is what you are going to reap. And this principle is true in every single sphere of our life. It's true as well as agricultural as it is in our spiritual realm. Long ago, Job, chapter 4, verse 8, observed that those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Very basic truth. And Paul applies this rule to the Galatians, chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Verses 7 and 8. "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of his flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." We have a contrast in these verses. Sowing to the flesh, sowing to the Spirit. And it's not something new in Galatians for Paul, because we have the same contrast that has been introduced in the preceding chapter. Chapter 5, from verse 16 to 26, where Paul is talking about the conflict between the spirit and the flesh. He talks about the works of the flesh and of the fruit of the spirit. So now, he said that we have these two natures at war as works of the flesh oppose to the fruit of the spirit. In this chapter, chapter 6, Paul is changing the image from fighting to farming. A man reaps what he sows. The Puritan William Perkins writes beautifully these words. There are two sorts of seed which men sow in this life, good and evil. Two kinds of sowers, spiritual men and carnal men. Two sorts of ground in which this seed is sown, the flesh and the spirit. Two sorts of harvests which men are to reap according to the seed, corruption and life. The way we live, our actions, our speech, our behavior have consequences. Our present conduct determines our future condition. Ultimately, we will have to bear the responsibility of our behavior. If we submit to the desire of the flesh, we will reap judgment, but if we walk according to the Spirit, eternal life. This old saying is true, I'm sure you are familiar with it. Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny, right? A few years ago, I read an interesting book written by Senator John McCain titled Character is Destiny. There is a lot of truth in that. Character is destiny. When we sow for the flesh, we sow our own destruction. The flesh must be made submissive to the Spirit. I was sharing with Brother Doug on our way to the church here that I am reading again the biography of George Whitefield. And when you start to read the biography of Whitefield or Wesley, you are shocked. Really shocked. They were so strict. They were so stiff even. And they were even legalistic in many ways. But, and you know, when you keep reading and they keep growing in grace, at the same time, you understand that there is something in their behavior that is an appeal to us for even sanctification as we live in such a loose society, in such an easy society. Non-believers are under the dominion of flesh. They don't struggle with flesh. They are just dominated by flesh. Christians are struggling with flesh. As Ventil used to say, we are regenerated in principle, so we are still struggling with flesh. And this is what brings the apostle in chapter 5 to talk about mortification. Is it the word mortification? To put to death our flesh. Galatians 5:24. Some Galatians were cuddling the flesh. Others, who had been circumcised, were trying to save themselves by their good works. This is very carnal too. This is fleshly too. Others were giving in passions of the flesh, as you can read in the preceding chapters, verses 19 to 21. What does sowing for the flesh mean? Simply this: trying to satisfy the flesh, to give full freedom to the flesh. And according to verse 8, this is corruption. This is sowing corruption. Corruption means gradual decay, both in the physical and the spiritual realm, and at the end, eternal death. One of the best examples of that is found in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, when we have the man from Gadara, the Gadarene man who was demon-possessed. You know what I mean? we are, the Bible is describing how this man was behaving. They tried to put chain on him, but he was breaking them. He was not even keeping his clothes on, and he was walking through the sepulcher, and he was hurting himself, you know, as he was barefoot and so on, and he was mad as it can be. You know, this man was not born like that. He was born like any other human being, as a cute, nice little baby, smiling to his mom. It was a baby like any other baby, full of promises made at the image of God, but gradually started to sow to the flesh. Because we are not static. There is no stagnation. We go forward and we go backward. And what happened? He became more and more mad. There is one thing I used to do with the young people of our church, and I believe it's good for old people as well. Do you mind if I put my bottle here? It will be easier to reach, okay? When you have a very nice, good-looking red apple, and you shine it, and you took a big bite in it, and you find half a worm, what does it mean? It means that you have eaten the other part, but it's not the point. When you have this nice-looking red apple, and you turn it around and you realize all of a sudden that there is a hole in the apple, what is your conclusion? Who made that hole? You can answer, a worm. Now, the big existential question. When did he make it? When he get in the apple or when he get out of the apple? Usually, kids said, well, when he get in. I said, no. This is when he got out. So they said, yeah, but how did he get in? Very simple. As you know, you have already seen an apple tree, I assume. Huh? Early at springtime, you have bugs who come and put on the flower that are about to become apple, they put a germ of worm. And the apple develop, and within it, the worm develop also. And when the apple is grown, unfortunately, the worm too. And he's a little bit squeezed, so he wants to go out. So he tries to dig his way out. And this is what happened at the beginning of history. When Satan, at the spring of creation, put the germ of sin, and it kept developing. And this is what is happening with any human being, because we were all born with the original sin, with the seed in us, and the more we grow, the more the sin is growing. And the more perverted we can go, praise God, no? That the way out is, of course, conversion and coming to God and the gift of His Spirit. So this was the situation of this Gadarene demon-possessed man who sowed to his flesh. And we can see in us and all around us the destructive character of sin. With the so-called sexual liberty, so many young people damage their capacity for true intimacy. Sex is such a cancer, especially nowadays. It's so easy with internet. People are by themselves in front of their screen. There is nobody watching over them, and what they can do, it's... The man who dreams, the man who fantasizes about taking control of his organization is sowing to his flesh. Having some kind of ambition is okay, but fantasizing, dreaming of taking control of the organization is something else. He can see in his colleague rivals, and he starts to see them as rivals. You know, it's not the best way to have a good atmosphere at work. A marriage in which we allow bitterness, resentment to take place is not likely to last very long. We reap what we sow in every area of our life. In his good commentary on Galatians, Do we say Galatians? On Galatians. John Stott writes, every time we allow our mind to harbor a grudge, nurse a grievance, entertain an impure fantasy, or wallow in self-pity, we are sowing to the flesh. Every time we linger in bad company, whose insidious influence we know we cannot resist. Every time we lie in bed when we ought to be up in praying. Every time we read pornographic literature. Every time we take a risk which strains our self-control, we are sowing to the flesh. Some Christians sow to the flesh every day and wonder why they do not reap holiness. Holiness is a harvest. Whether we reap it or not, depends almost entirely on what and where we sow. End quote. In my devotions, I am reading the book of meditation written by the Puritans. And not long ago, I fell on this one that is appropriate, I believe. Arthur Jackson, the world is Satan's bait. He seldom throws out a naked hook. Let murder, fraud, lying, or idolatry be presented in their undisguised turpitude, and only few people of good education and correct morals will be taken in by him. But he conceals the hook in a godly bait, and like a skillful angler, he knows how to use a temptation best suited to our palate. For one, he has a golden bait. For another, pleasure. For a third, worldly fame and honors. And on this, William Jenkins adds, the devil had an apple for Eve, a grape for Noah, a change of raiment for Gehazi, a bag for Judas. He can dish out his meat for all palates. Easy to sow to the flesh. So easy. It's all there. When we come to this question of sowing and reaping, Scripture has a very serious warning for us. Very sober thought here. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Verse 7. It's a warning, very serious warning, against the most popular lie of history, which goes like this: I can do whatever I want without being held accountable. I can sin with impunity. I can live a life of negligence now and become a spiritual person later. What a lie. The 19th century Scottish theologian John Brown writes, it's a lie that a man may attain ultimate happiness without living a spiritual life. Happiness is a byproduct of dedication, of holiness. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. And don't deceive yourselves, would say the apostle. And don't let the world deceive you. God is not mocked. You see, we need to have more to present, to put on the table, than the cards of a past profession of faith. The Apostle Paul to the Romans, chapter 2, verse 6 to 8, writes, God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. We reap what we sow. These are not only the Goliaths and the Herods of the world who will have to pay for mocking God, but also all those who have sown for the flesh. Matthew chapter 13, verses 39 to 42. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The message is not only for those who are openly non-Christian or openly carnal. The message is for those who are professing Christian, but a little too casual. Are we presently sowing the seed of corruption, of destruction? We know that the world trivializes sin. Is it okay? Is it the right way to put it? The world does trivialize sin, but the sad thing is that often the church can also trivialize sin. Dr. Carl Menninger, in his book, Whatever Became of Sin, wrote something very interesting that needs consideration. He said, during the last years, sin has first been reinterpreted as a crime. That is to say, that it lost its fundamental definition of a violation of God's law, and it became a violation of human law. Then it passed from being a crime to being a symptom, so that it is no longer seen as something one is guilty of, and at this stage, all evil is attributed to genes or environment. James 4:17, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Thank God there is another seed to sow. And when it is sown in a good soil, it bears a rich crop. Verse 8, second part of verse 8. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. What is it to sow for the Spirit? The Reformers, and I believe they were right, understood this verse in relation with verse 6 and interpreted it in terms of support to the ministry of the world. And I believe that they were right, but I believe that there is more in the verse anyway. Paul's use of synonymous expression in Galatians 5:10, for instance, walk in the Spirit, and Galatians 5:25, live in the Spirit. Sowing to the Spirit, sowing this kind of seed that comes from the Spirit and that yields the fruit of the Spirit in using the means of grace, the means of the Spirit. Living to please God instead of pleasing oneself. Denying my own ambitions in order to serve others. Giving up a little comfort. Accepting willingly to be disturbed. Putting my duty before my personal desire. Every action, word, thought for God's glory is a seed to this, is a seed to the Spirit. And since it is true that we reap what we sow, then the more we sow, the more we're going to reap. Always a bit jealous looking at the land of my neighbor across the street, so full of nice flowers of all kinds, all summer long. You know, the more we sow, the more we reap. I know that salvation is by faith and not by works. However, believers are people at work. And though nobody will ever be saved by works, nobody will ever be saved without them either. It's a well-known fact. William Tyndale used to say, the fruit doesn't make the tree good or bad, but it tells us if the tree is good or bad. And in some ways, eternal life has already begun, and those who sow to the Spirit begin to reap His reward already in this life. You know, I was born in the country, in a place which is called Lac Saint-Jean, Saint-Jean Lake. This is the capital of the blueberries in Canada. There we had a lot of blueberries, and very often at summertime, some people were taking off from their jobs and were going to pick blueberries and selling them on the market. They were making more money than in their own job. Lot of blueberries. In my family, we were not selling blueberries, but we were going to pick blueberries, and it was always a big party because we knew that when we were going to spend the day picking blueberries, Mom, at nighttime, will cook this kind of pie about that thick of blueberries, and we would eat it with cream. But here, beloved, I'm talking about cream. Not this stupid stuff that we have nowadays. You know, cream. The cream we had, you picked the spoon in it and it stood. This is cream. And we were eating as much pie, blueberry pie as we want, with as much cream because we have cows. And we were looking forward for supper time. But at the same time, when we were picking the blueberries, we were allowed to, you know. So we were already having a token of the blessing. In some ways, this is like it. When we sow to the Spirit, we already have a token of it. We already have some benefit right in this life. We have the first fruit already in this life. There is a need, an important need. It's a need that we find in the P of the tulip, the need of perseverance. Perseverance. And this is what the apostle is saying in verse 9. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of God. Perseverance demands discipline. And discipline is not the word in honor. Huh? We seldom see discipline at the Grammy Awards. Discipline is not very often there. Discipline is rare. Discipline is demanding. It is so easy to become careless, especially that we live in such an easy world. Well, it's not as easy as it used to because we are in crisis now. But still, we have so many stuff all around that wash the clothes for us, rides for us. We have GPS. We are about to drive our car for us. You know, everything is easy, right? We have all kind of quick fix that makes life much easy. It's so easy to become careless. On top of that, everybody, for a while, you know, when they start something and they are very enthusiastic, they can give an amazing effort and give themselves wholly to what they want to accomplish. But persevering is another ball game. When we look at creation, we look at the highest mountains, you know, even the time can come and erode them. The erosion, erode them with the time. The time can come and erode as well our dedication, our love for Christ, our intimacy with our Savior, eroding by the time, or not having the expected results. When we come to Christ, and we are all Wesleyan, we believe that we will be perfect. You know, we believe in Christian perfection, but we soon realize that it takes a couple days more than we were expecting. And this is a very important thing in sanctification. If we don't understand the cross, we will be miserable, desperate. Because the work of the Spirit, I'm sure you would agree with me, the Spirit of God makes us conscious of our sins much faster than it transforms us. Is it your experience? So this kind of discouraging, it means that the more we grow in the Christian life, we grow in the knowledge of our sin. And we say, well, we don't grow in sanctification then, because it seems that I am worse and worse and worse. So the more we become conscious of our depravity, the more we need to understand the cross, that everything has been paid for. You know, I don't want to go too far, but I would even dare to say that salvation, of course, at salvation time, there is a break with sin. Well, I would say there is a break with sin, except that on the morrow, we are not very that different than we were before. Salvation is much more a change in our disposition. May I say that? We were not having a disposition towards God, and now we have one. We don't seem to be more able to follow the commandments, but we have a strong desire to follow them. And we love them, and we find them great, wonderful, majestic, full of wisdom, and we want to live accordingly. And we pray, so we always back under the shadow of the cross. So sometimes our discipline can be indeed a little bit smoothened, laxed, because of not having the expected results in our life, in our church. Or because, like, my son is not saved, it's a big burden. If you have children who are not saved, I'm sure you understand what I mean. For a while, you know, I even had a hard time to prepare my preaching. My heart was so broken, and I realized that, you know, I have to trust God much more than that. But, you know, because when we have our kids, we all see them becoming pastors and evangelists and a pillar in the church and responsible of the youth group, and, you know, and we will be so proud of them. And look at my son, look at my daughter. And then our discipline can suffer too because of temptations. We expect temptations to leave us alone. But temptation never leaves us alone. I remember when a young student went to Cornelius Van Til. He was in his 80s, 84 or 85. And he said, oh, Dr. Van Til, I look forward to have your to be of your age for not having all the temptation I have. And Van Til said, well, don't get that illusion, my son. Don't get that illusion. As long as we are in this flesh, temptation will never leave us alone. The fight, the good fight, will need to be fought. Sometimes because of opposition, we can lack of discipline, we can lack of perseverance. Of course, we have this parable of the foolish virgins. Lack of perseverance. So, the next word here, if we don't lose heart. I'm sure it's your experience too, and this is so frustrating. When we meet people and we witness to them, proclaim the word to them, say, oh yeah, I know I'm a Christian. Oh, is that right? What church are you attending? Oh, I'm not attending church anymore for the last 10 or 15 years, but I'm still a Christian. No? How can we divorce church attendance and Christianity? How can we pretend belonging to Christ and not belonging to his visible body? No. When we are baptized in the Holy Spirit, What is the visible manifestation of it? This is baptism in water. And then when we are baptized in the Holy Spirit, we entered in the universal church. I don't know about you. I look on internet. I'm still looking for the address. Where it is located? What is the zip code of the universal church? There is a manifestation, a visible manifestation of the universal church, and this is the local church. We need to tell these people, there is no assurance out of the perseverance. They don't have the right to have the assurance if they are not in the perseverance, if we do not lose heart. It's not a matter of trying to motivate people by fear, but we need to see the whole perspective. And I like the words of Derek Thomas on this. Derek Thomas. We don't pronounce the H for Thomas, right? Derek Thomas. He says, it gives a sense of perspective. All of our works are done in the light of eternity. Second, it gives a sense of direction. Ultimately, it is God we serve and not each other, still less ourselves. And third, it gives a sense of honesty. It must pass the scrutiny of God's eyes and not just our own. So what is God's command here through the pen of the Apostle Paul? God's command is persevere in perseverance. Keep on keeping on. The harvest to come is for those who do not grow weary. In order to claim the crown of the winner, we need to run up to the end. It is sometimes very tempting to give up. You have river and lake around you. You have the Hudson, not far. When you are in a boat and you are rowing, you get tired. Well, I have rowed enough. And you bring your oars in the boat, and you rest on them. What happened? The boat keep going for a while. It is gradually slowing down, but for a while it keeps going. But what happened then? The current, the waves will make the boat drifting away. It's important to ask ourselves the question tonight, where are my oars? In the water or in the boat? I am using them, or am I resting on them? Until harvest time, we must continue to sow to the Spirit. And there is here a biblical priority. Let us do good, verse 9. Let us do good, verse 10 instead. Let us do good. The six actions of love mentioned in Matthew 25, 34 and 36, feeding those who are hungry, giving to drink to those who are thirsty, giving hospitality, clothing those in needs, taking care of the sick, visiting those who are in prison. Let us do good to all, and especially to those who are of the household of God. I have friends. I have cousins, I have neighbors, but there is a priority here. Those of the household of God, they are my new family. It doesn't mean that I am neglecting my responsibility as a citizen or as a with my siblings, but there is a priority. I have a new family, and this is the household of God. In conclusion, there are laws that are incontrovertible. In 1687, Sir Isaac Newton, as he was observing apples falling down from apple tree, set forth a theory that we call the law of gravity, which means things tend to go downward when we drop them, right? While revisited by Einstein and others, this law remained an immutable principle that governed the universe. We can try it tonight. Can take this box and expect that if I drop it, it will go upward. I heard something on Fox News lately. In Senate, and it was concerning a certain government, Bill O'Reilly said, insanity consists in repeating the same action, expecting a different result. I think it's a great definition, you know? So if I take my box and, oh no, you know, and let's try again. No, I could keep doing that for the whole weekend. It's a law. There is no way it will go upward. It's a law, immutable. There is another law which is immutable, found in both the physical and the spiritual realm. And this is clearly stated in the Bible, and it has three parts. No sowing, no reaping. Reaping is proportional to sowing. And third, there is a period of time between sowing and reaping. It's a law. When you sow the seed, you don't stay there waiting it grows. At any moment, you know that it will take time. It will need cares. But it will grow and you will reap. If we violate the law of gravity, we bring pain to ourselves. And likewise, if we violate God's law of a harvest, we bring great pains on ourselves and in some cases, eternal pain. This law is applicable to every single sphere of our life. Personal life. What do I sow in my personal life in terms of using the means of grace? Professional life. How do I get along? How do I mix? What flavor do I have? My workplace. My family. With my wife. With my children. The way I am raising them. Raising children today is a heroic task. We are so much against a hostile and world that is predator. Predator. You know, I have been on the school committee of my son since day first when he was at the nursery and until the end of his high school. And it was not hellish because, you know, we are already in heaven with Christ. But, you know, everything we think, everything we want to do, they do quite the opposite. And even for the kids themselves, it's amazing the kind of pressure they receive from their peers. So that's a good thing when we can teach them home or when they can attend a Christian school. It is just amazing the pressure for us parents. Because your kid will come to a home and say, how come you are the only parents in the whole town, in the whole province, in the whole world doing that? And for them, their peers will tell them the same. How come your parents are like that? No. Remember, what we are going to reap is very helpful to motivate us when we sow and what we sow. It's good, it's a law that is applicable to our church life. What do I sow in my church life, in my social life, with my friends, my evangelism, and on and on. Brothers, may our God give us to sow wisely and abundantly to the Spirit. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we do bless you for the sweet presence of your Holy Spirit in our life, for the fact that he brings light, that he brings life to your word as well as we plunge our look in it as we feed at it. Lord, you have given us a new will that it might be exercised to grow in the use of the means of grace so that we must be transformed progressively from one step to another, the likeness of our beloved Lord Jesus Christ. We do bless you for this word tonight that reminds us the importance of this discipline of sowing to the Spirit. We have so many enemies fighting against us, starting with the remaining sin in us. We ask for your grace, for your renewed grace in our heart, so that we might take very seriously these words that have been given to us in your mercy. Bless this weekend we are going to spend together. I do thank you for these dear brothers and for their patience in listening to me, O God, and I ask you to pour a rich blessing upon us, because when we come before the throne of grace, what else can we expect if not grace? May you pour an abundance of grace upon us during this weekend. In Christ's name, amen.